Well, let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we're eventually going to make our way back to Psalm 110. Regrettably, many Christians remember Christ's Passion Week, celebrate Easter Sunday, and then simply return to life as normal. Jesus came, Jesus left, Jesus will return someday. In between, life resumes. But if you approach life and history this way, you will badly misinterpret the New Testament. Over the last 2 weeks, we have come to understand how Psalm 110 relates to Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection. But the New Testament's greatest application of the psalm actually concerns what happens next. Now, lest you fault me for returning to Psalm 110 too many times, let me remind you that it is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. The disciples themselves kept coming back to it. Let's understand something, though, first of all, of the historical context behind Matthew chapter 24. Imagine with me that your homeland has been occupied by invaders for centuries. Do not respect your customs, sacred text, or national history beginning with the Exodus from Egypt. Do not speak your language or acknowledge your Sabbaths. However, Deuteronomy told you the Hebrew children could be regathered from the far-flung regions of the earth and resettled in their land. Ezekiel foresaw a day when the temple would be rebuilt after its destruction by the Babylonians, and now a temple stands there in Jerusalem. Malachi foretold the coming of Yahweh suddenly to His temple. And Daniel told of God revisiting His people and establishing a kingdom in the aftermath of a series of pagan kingdoms. An obscure, prophet-like figure suddenly rises to prominence. For 3 years, he preaches a kingdom. When he comes to Jerusalem, he is greeted with singing and the waving of palm branches, a symbolic gesture celebrating a Messiah. He cleanses the temple of abominable sacrifices. The man's actions clearly assume both a priestly and a kingly role. And your prophets and songs hinted that the two offices might merge. So who is this man? Well, if you think I just described the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem, then you're off by 200 years. I was describing a man named Judas Maccabeus, or Judah the Hammer, who came to power in the 160s B.C. In 167 B.C., the Seleucid monarch Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem. He captured the city. He slew thousands. He destroyed the city wall. He cut off all temple sacrifices. He banned the Torah, circumcision, on pain of death. Antiochus then soiled the post-exilic temple with pig's flesh and introduced temple prostitution. He rededicated the temple as a shrine to the Olympian Zeus, an act referred to by the Jews as the abomination of desolation. Those observing Sabbath were burned alive, buried alive, and crucified. Finally, Mattathias, an old priest living near Jerusalem, had had enough. When asked to sacrifice to Antiochus Epiphanes as a god, he refused. Another Jew stepped forward to sacrifice on his behalf. The old priest drew a sword and struck down the traitor. He then cut down one of Antiochus' generals standing nearby. Mattathias tore down the altar and fled with his 5 sons to the mountains. They became known as the Hasidim, or the righteous. Most likely, they gave rise to the party of the Pharisees. Mattathias soon died, but his son Judah assumed command of a group of revolutionaries and swiftly defeated 3 Syrian armies, and he earned himself the moniker Hammer, Judah the Hammer. Judah began preaching the kingdom. And 3 years later, he entered Jerusalem triumphantly, greeted by swaying palm branches. He cleansed the temple and rededicated it to the worship of Yahweh. Judah's messianic liberation is still celebrated by Jews today, some 2,000 years later, in the festival of Hanukkah. And Judas Maccabeus launched a messianic age, an age that ran all the way down to the year AD 132. Now, 160 BC to AD 132. All right, that was the age of Herod's temple and the age of Jesus of Nazareth. In 20 BC, Herod launched a massive expansion of the temple complex. In 4 BC, approximately, Jesus was born. In AD 30, Jesus was crucified. Herod's temple was completed in AD 63. It took some 83 years to complete, and his temple was destroyed just 7 years later in AD 70. Jerusalem endured a ghastly siege, as Jesus predicted, before 60,000 Roman legionaries finally breached her walls and commenced the Holocaust. Titus, the invading general, crucified 500 Jews daily. The whole Temple Mount became a flaming altar, and Josephus wrote, "There Jerusalem died." But Judaism limped on for another 60 years. In AD 130, the Emperor Hadrian built a new city in the site and named it Aelia Capitolina. He passed a death sentence on anyone practicing circumcision. Over the traditional site of the Holy Sepulchre, Hadrian built a temple to Jupiter and a statue to the god Aphrodite on the rock where Jesus was crucified. But neither of these acts offended the Jews, since they rejected Jesus Christ. He was a false Christ in their estimation. But when the Jews discovered that Hadrian planned to erect on the Temple Mount a grand equestrian statue of himself, they went ballistic. In AD 132, 300 years after Judah the Hammer, a capable commander emerged named Simon Bar Kokhba. His nickname was Son of the Star, a title taken from the prophecy of the book of Numbers. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And Simon Bar Kokhba declared himself Prince and Messiah in Israel. In the ensuing Bar Kokhba rebellion, Simon swiftly defeated two Roman armies. And for 3 years, he preached a kingdom. For 3 years, he issued new coinage. Those coins were embossed with an image of a temple that he planned to rebuild. And they were marked year one, year two, and year three. And Jeremiah had spoken of Solomon's temple being restored after 70 years of desolation. If that prophecy equally applied to Herod's temple, destroyed in AD 70, then by the year 140... the Jews could expect to see yet another temple. But no coins marked year four were minted. In AD 135, Hadrian, the emperor of Rome, crushed the rebellion. Roman historian Cassius Dio tells us 580,000 Jews were slaughtered. The whole region was renamed Syria Palestina. A minor Roman colony of 10,000 people occupied a portion of Aelia Capitolina, and any Jew who approached Aelia was swiftly executed. And so ended the Messianic Age, stretching from 160 BC to 135 AD. From Judas Maccabeus to Simon Bar Kokhba, Son of the Star. Now, let's situate a prediction that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24 in this context. Just days before his crucifixion, Jesus said, look at verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, when you think about my name Christ, don't think what we know about Christ. Think Messiah, deliverer, like Judas Maccabeus. The context, verse 2, was the impending destruction of the temple in AD 70. And now skip down to verse 23. Once again, Jesus says, and if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jewish historian Heinrich Schreckenberg lists the following would-be messiahs leading up to A.D. 70. Justus, son of Ezekias, Simon of Perea, Athronges, Judas of Galilee, Theudas, an Egyptian false prophet, a man called the Impostor, an unnamed group of religious enthusiasts, Menahem, son of Judas of Galilee, Simon bar Giora, John of Gishgala, the Samaritan Messiah, and Jonathan the Weaver, and there were many more. Given all these Christ in the Messianic age, why did a small band of Galileans led by a fisherman insist that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the true Christ? And why do you still follow him today as the true Christ? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 at this point, and let's notice Jesus' own post-resurrection claim about the Christ. Luke chapter 24. In this famous passage, Jesus encounters two perplexed disciples on the road to Emmaus. They knew of Jesus' brutal death, but they had also heard strange reports of his resurrection. And in verse 21, they exclaimed, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Well, isn't that what Messiah is supposed to do? Doesn't Christ come to throw down the Roman legions and to raise the throne of David? And we are, I suspect, very familiar with Jesus' response in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They had misread the prophets. And we are quite familiar with verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, this is the resurrected Christ, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But would you notice the statement in verse 26, particularly the second clause? Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The Christ was supposed to suffer? Well, that was news to them. The Christ is also the suffering servant? Jesus just linked those two. But notice also the second clause, and enter into his glory. The Christ would come and then enter into his glory. Well, what does that mean? Many false Christs came to deliver Israel, but true Christ, the true Christ, suffers and then enters glory. That's how you tell him apart from all the others. Later on, in the same chapter, Jesus appeared to the disciples once more. Notice verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, Jesus had earlier told them the whole Testament, and the Psalms in particular had to be fulfilled. Of course, they didn't understand that, but he had told them that. And notice what follows, verse 46. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So clearly, Jesus repeats his emphasis on suffering. But this time, instead of entering into his glory, as he did earlier, Jesus identifies what his followers were going to do next. When Jesus enters glory, that's when we preach repentance and forgiveness to the nations. Now, our tendency is to interpret this passage in light of the last 2,000 years of church history. Jesus is the hinge. Jesus is history's great turning point. Jesus is the fulcrum of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus has died, resurrected, and entered glory, and now God's blessings are mediated to the nations. But friends, understand that Jesus' Jewish disciples understood none of this. Repentance and forgiveness of the nations? Plural? These were hardly the virtues of Judas Maccabeus or Simon Bar Kokhba. Messiah comes not to forgive, but to destroy and to liberate Israel. And notice also the crucial term at the end of verse 47, beginning. Now let me explain something to you that's really hard for us to grasp. But the Jews did not see their Christ as a person in human history, but a person who comes at the end of human history. The Christ was not embedded in the story. He shows up at the end of the story. The Christ did not come as a turning point in human history. He came at the end to restore Israel, to restore Eden. To put it plainly, they expected to read, Messiah swiftly conquered all of his enemies and they lived happily ever after. That's how the story is supposed to go. So what is this strange business of Messiah entering glory while a new mission of proclaiming repentance and forgiveness among the nations begins in Jerusalem? We are so accustomed to reading the story of Jesus Christ as a figure in human history that it is difficult to appreciate that Jesus was not the sort of Christ that many first century Jews expected. Now would you turn to Acts chapter 1, and we will discover again what the disciples expected of their Christ. Luke's first volume concerned the person and work of Jesus. The second volume takes up the story of Jesus' disciples. Now in the first verse, Luke again uses a crucial term. Luke writes, in the first book, that's his gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began. There's our word again. He began to do and teach. The word began signals there's more of the story still to be written. And that would have sounded odd to a Jew living in the first century under occupation by the Romans. They were looking for Messiah to come and, as it were, to bring history to an end and usher in Israel's everlasting golden age. Notice then how the disciples' confused response is suggested to Jesus, is suggested in verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of first century Jewish messianic categories. But Jesus, verse 9, disappeared. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The Messiah's gone. So, at this point, can we put three facts together? First, the Messiah came and then left. Second, Jesus said the preaching of repentance and forgiveness to all nations would begin in Jerusalem. Third, the whole Old Testament, Luke 24, particularly the Psalms, properly interpreted, revealed the Messiah would suffer and then return to glory. When you put these three facts together, the New Testament takes on a whole new meaning. The New Testament is a book about a Jewish Messiah who turned up in the middle of human history, not the end. Christianity is an incarnational philosophy of history concerning a God who entered and took control of the story. And when you see it, you have a much greater grasp of the disciples' preaching, and in particular, how they use the Psalms. After the resurrection, the disciples just ransack the Old Testament and their songbook, attempting to understand who the Messiah was and is, and what it means for the Messiah to come in the middle of human history. Why did he come? Why did he suffer? Where did he go? And many of the clues were in the Psalms. At Pentecost, for instance, Peter quotes Psalm 16, which at first glance concerned David. But Peter says, no, no, no. That really wasn't David. That was David's son, whose body saw no corruption. Or Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Oh, that's Jesus. That's the resurrection. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, that's Jesus, the perfect embodiment of the suffering psalmist. Or Psalm 35, they hated me without a cause. That was Jesus. Or Psalm 41, he who shared my bread has turned against me. Isn't that Judas? Or Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus asked, Luke 24, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Yeah, had you been reading the Psalms correctly, you would have seen it. But Jesus also said the Christ should enter glory. Well, how do we know the true Messiah apart from all the other Messiahs? The true Messiah will not come at the end of human history. Of course, he's coming back. But initially, he will not come at the end of human history. The true Messiah will suffer, and then he will return to glory. In the meantime, his story will continue as his servants offer terms of repentance and forgiveness to the nations. So what happens when he returns to glory? Well, at this point, would you turn back to Psalm 110? This is the psalm that really began to put things together for the disciples. Psalm 110. 2 weeks ago, we connected Psalm 110 to Jesus' presentation of himself on Palm Sunday as Israel's Messiah. Jesus deliberately used this psalm. And last week, we connected Psalm 110 to Jesus' high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Easter proved that Jesus had the power of indestructible life. Therefore, he abolished the Old Testament Levitical priesthood centered on the temple, and he introduced a whole new and everlasting covenant. That was Easter. But Psalm 110 also connects us to Jesus' ascension and his session. Things don't merely go back to normal after Easter. Look at verse 1 again. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, David's Lord, as we discovered 2 weeks ago, is Jesus. Now, theologians refer to this act as the session of Jesus Christ. The session of Jesus Christ. Session comes from the Latin word for sitting. When Jesus ascends and sits down on God's throne, that is his session. David's Lord, again, is Jesus Christ himself, and he is given the position of highest honor right there on the throne of God, the throne of the universe. But don't think of him as sitting down passively. Verse 2 speaks of him wielding a scepter. And verse 3 speaks of his people serving him gladly. And those activities, wielding the scepter and our service, really energize that whole task of preaching repentance and forgiveness. Those two go together. He's wielding the scepter, so we go out and preach in his name. And then verse 4 reveals a second great truth about Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the eternal high priest, the long-awaited second Adam, the priest-king who has come to restore proper worship and dominion in the new creation. Now, there was no chair in the temple. The priest's job was never done, and the high priest never sat down. But according to Hebrews, Jesus, our high priest, offered complete purification for our sins, and now he sits down. He's done taking care of our sins. But again, don't think of him as passive. If you read verses 5 through 7, he resumes his active rule over the nations. Now, let me ask you then, just how important is the session of Jesus Christ, the priest-king, in the New Testament? How important is this to the disciples? Well, just listen. Matthew 26, 64, Matthew wrote, from now on, recording Jesus, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Mark 16, 19, So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Acts 2, 32 and 33, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Acts 2, 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Acts 7:55-56, Stephen declared, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Apparently he stood to welcome the martyr home. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 8, 1, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10, 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And I could at this point read all of Revelation 4 and 5, two whole chapters concerning what happened when Jesus went right up to those clouds in his ascension. All those references explain the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and verse 1. I told you the New Testament pays a lot of attention to this psalm. Jesus Christ is seated right now at the right hand of God, and he wields the scepter of the universe. And Jesus is our great high priest who offered up his own blood once for all for our eternal redemption. And he now sits on his throne. But he's not passive. His story, Acts 1, continues. So friends, don't read the ascension of Jesus Christ as merely the epilogue of the Gospels. The New Testament is a book about a Jewish Messiah who showed up in the middle of human history, not the end. Jesus is not a figure outside of human history who merely comes into the last chapter. Jesus breaks into human history and he seizes control of the whole narrative. Gordon Clark writes, if the second person of the triune God actually became flesh and dwelt among us, and died on the cross for men, that event would naturally overshadow every other aspect of the world, scientific or historical. So what happens after Messiah breaks into human history and ascends to God's throne? Well, the end of verse 1 reads, until I make your enemies your footstool. That is a description of an ongoing state of affairs. That is the history of the world that we've been living through for the last 2,000 years. But that is also precisely the same time frame in which Jesus commanded us to preach repentance and forgiveness to the nations. So, that raises a very interesting question. Who are the enemies? Our instinctive response is to assume that's everyone outside the Christian faith, when in reality, it's equally a description of everyone inside the Christian faith. Paul says in Romans 5:10, we were enemies reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were God's enemies who responded to his terms of repentance and forgiveness. Messiah comes in the middle of human history, but contrary to Jewish assumptions, he does not come to throw down the Romans and raise the temple. Rather, he throws down the temple and raises the Romans as joint heirs. The Christ has come to reclaim his enemies. And friends, you and I are the redeemed enemies who cast our crowns at his feet. So with that in mind, let's turn finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And as you turn, let me clarify once more, the Bible does not teach that Jesus became God at the resurrection. The Bible does teach that at the resurrection, God placed a man in permanent authority on his throne, the resurrected and the permanently incarnated, ascended Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the true priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, wields the scepter of the universe. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, his great passage on the resurrection. Verse 25 contains a definite allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In the language of Psalm 110, he must reign until your enemies become your footstool. Same idea. And what's the last enemy? Well, in verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What if a Messiah came into human history who could literally reverse death itself? Would that not be the greatest turning point in all human history? And friends, that is precisely the point the disciples make in their preaching right through the book of Acts. They keep preaching the resurrection. The New Testament is a book about a Jewish Messiah who turned up in the middle of human history, but unlike all the other Messiahs who reigned and then died, Jesus died and then reigned. Now, once again, that Messiah will show up again at the end of human history. We refer to that as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Christians get very eager about predicting and explaining the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I'm quite convinced that we have yet to understand the first coming of Jesus Christ. Our duty is to preach His first coming to the nations, offering His terms of repentance and forgiveness to the nations. And those terms are those terms that bring about His great victory described at the end of verse 54 and verse 55 when Paul writes, "Death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The last enemy is swallowed up in the victory of the priest-king. And that victory is so certain that Paul can say that Jesus has already removed the sting of death. In fact, our resurrection in Christ is so certain, the New Testament speaks of it as having already happened. It's that certain. So, brothers and sisters, what really is the application? Well, look at verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." If Jesus' throne is steadfast, immovable, then let your labor be steadfast, immovable. Nothing you accomplish for Him is in vain. Nothing you accomplish for Him will escape His detection. He sees it all from His throne. So are we convinced that Jesus is even right now seated at the right hand of God? His kingdom has not been postponed as the old classical dispensationalist claimed. He is enthroned right now. Don't budge in your convictions. Be steadfast and go right on serving the enthroned Jesus Christ. In the words of Psalm 110, verse 3, "Offer yourselves freely in the day of His power." We live in the day of His power. Now, we began in Matthew 24 in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. And here's what else Jesus said in the same discourse. And Jesus said, "All the nations will be gathered before His throne. And Jesus, in all His glory, will recall things done in His name." But the passage does not emphasize preachers who ministered to hundreds or even thousands. He doesn't call out all the famous Christians. Jesus singles out people engaged in small, kind acts of service. "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." Sounds like the work of a mother. Sounds like the nursery workers. By the way, last week I stopped by the nursery, and I just thanked the ladies for working the nursery. You know, we're in here celebrating Easter, and all the good music, and somebody's in the nursery, right? The Lord noticed. Doesn't forget. He says, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." The Bible has much to say about the foreigner and the child needing adoption. He says, "I was naked and you clothed me." Again, sounds like the work of a mother. "I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." But when did any of us do this for Christ? And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." Jesus sits on his throne and he observes even the kindest and smallest little actions done in his name. This last Wednesday, Brother Ben Pierce read off a list of all sorts of little tasks that have been quietly accomplished by several people in our church. Hopefully that list gave you some sense of the enormous labor that goes into keeping up buildings like the ones that the Lord has graciously given to us. Lots and lots of little things that have to be done week in and week out. As Brother Ben read that list, I could not help but think about Matthew chapter 25. Jesus sits on his throne and he notices even the smallest little acts done in his name. The weeds that you pulled, the carpet you cleaned, the diapers you changed, the shelves you stocked, the dinner you prepared for the fellowship, the baptistry you filled, the sidewalk you swept. Jesus keeps track of it all. So, what's the application? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the ascension of Christ and his session at your right hand. And I pray, Lord, that we will not forget the glories of the cross and the glories of Easter. Lord, may we never forget that life never goes back to normal once Christ has come and once Christ has redeemed us. And may we live each day with the knowledge that Jesus is enthroned and he is observing all that we accomplish for his name. Our world is so perverse. Our world celebrates great men and women and all their feeble accomplishments. But your Son looks on the smallest deeds done in your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us steadfast, immovable. And for our graduates, Lord, as they go out to serve you or as they go on to further education, we pray, Lord, that they would look at the most mundane task as tasks that can be done for your glory and for your honor. And we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.